Okay, we're going to start in the book of Acts this morning, so please turn to the book of Acts. Now, Lord willing, we'll get to 1 Corinthians 14 this morning. That's the goal, and that's the plan, but we have some unfinished business. We've been talking about the manifestations of the Spirit, and we really weren't able to work our way out of Pentecost yet. We're still there, and that we thought would just take a week and or less than a week, and now it's been a week and a half on Acts. But we're going to try to work our way through there without rushing through. What actually happened at Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The evidence of that was the people, the men and the women, speaking in various tongues, the wonderful works of God and praising God. It doesn't appear they were preaching, though. And I think sometimes that's misunderstood, and they think that people think that there's preaching going on there. Peter stood up then and preached and said, "This is that. Here's the manifestation that you see that's taken place." So it would appear that in the various languages, they were praising God. In the various languages, they were speaking of the wonderful works of God. Then Peter got up and preached. He used Joel 2 as his stopping off text about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the fact that the New Testament era had finally dawned. And he let them know that they were seeing fulfillment of these very things. And he preached Jesus to them as the Messiah whose coming was promised in the Old Testament. So we saw that in the last 2 weeks. And as we see, tongues are a form of prophecy in the sense that they're understandable languages to the people that know those languages. And that becomes very vital to understand as we get to 1 Corinthians 14. And in Corinth, it would appear that they were using the gift of God of tongues, but misusing it in such a way that they were just simply self-centered and even childish, wanting to build themselves up and show themselves off instead of seeking the good of their fellow members. And we all have that in us, let's face it. We all get selfish at times. We all get self-centered at times. It's a terrible thing when it happens, but sometimes our world is as big as ourselves. You know, and that should not be. We should always be looking out for one another, caring for one another, loving one another, seeking to do good. Lord, what would you have me to do? And whenever we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? It almost always entails doing something for someone else, doesn't it? Almost always, you know. And so that's what they'd forgotten in Corinth. And that's why they needed that extended lesson of 1 Corinthians 13 and love and what love actually does. So the tongues, if they remain uninterpreted, well, it's impossible to really know if the person is praising God or if they're actually saying something wrong or if they're just babbling. If it's uninterpreted, we really don't know what is happening. But we're going to look at now in Acts a whole bunch of places where we see the manifestation of the Spirit that takes place in this New Testament dawning era. And the way the Holy Spirit, of course, was with the Old Testament saints too. But the Holy Spirit comes in great power in the New Testament, and his work is to point men and women to Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's start by just reading the rest of Peter's sermon. We really don't need to comment much upon it. It's a sermon. And with many other words he spoke, but here's the gist of it. Acts chapter 2. In verse 21, and I don't know, you guys hear feedback, or is that just me? Okay, it's just me. Okay, there you go. Okay, Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, that's the end of the Joel prophecy. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately, he breaks into a Christological aspect of this sermon. You'll see Christ is throughout this sermon. He preached Christ to them. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." I mean, how could it be denied? You know, he did all those mighty works, and he was doing them right in that particular area. One of the things that happened, and this is key to know, the signs of the apostles, that helped to show that what their message was the same message as the Lord Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ was true was the fact that Jesus Christ did signs and miracles and healings and wonders. And then the apostles that followed after him did the same thing. In actually the same place. How could they deny it? How could these saints, and some were saints in the Old Testament sense that came to see Jesus Messiah, how could they deny it when the message was attended with power like that? And so this we'll see as we go through here. But anyway, he talks about the miracles Christ did. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. One of the key verses in understanding the absolute sovereignty of God and the absolute responsibility of man, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, now another Old Testament passage, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make known to me you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak frankly to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, that's the Messiah, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. I mean, how could they deny it? They saw it. They heard it. It was happening right in front of them. And now Jesus Christ is being evidently preached to them from the Scriptures, by the way. Notice how he's using the Old Testament text to show forth the fulfillment of Messiah. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off. And then we see the sovereignty of God again, as Peter says, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so there you see the apostolic word and you see the apostolic signs that attest to what the Lord Jesus Christ had said and what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And these apostles were obviously his representatives carrying on his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, 3,000 in one day believed. Most of these were Old Testament believers that now came to see Jesus Christ as Messiah. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. So now, very quickly, the number has grown again, because daily the Lord is adding to the church such as should be saved. Now the numbers are up to about 5,000. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. And we're still in Jerusalem, and we're still dealing mostly with saints that had believed in an Old Testament sense and now had come to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and now believed in Messiah. And the Old Testament was still theirs. It belonged to them. But they see what we see in it. They see Christ. something that was not as plainly evident until the Holy Spirit came in power and until the Lord opened their eyes towards that end. You may remember on the Emmaus Road, the Lord opened their eyes to see from the Scriptures. And then you wait in Jerusalem and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it's an amazing, amazing message that Peter is able to preach on the day of Pentecost through the power of the Spirit, as he shows tremendous understanding of Old Testament fulfillment in Christ Jesus the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the signs and wonders, and the tongues included, were an important part of the proof to the Jewish audience that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so we can see that the tongues and miracles helped to confirm that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as had been prophesied of old. And immediately those who were true believers in the Old Testament matter became New Testament Christians. And we could ask this question of them, as Paul would say later, how can they believe in whom they've not heard? And how can they believe unless there's a preacher? And so this is exactly what's going on. Christ is being put before them. The Holy Spirit is leading and bringing these believers to a great understanding. And, of course, baptized and all these other things are taking place. Now, until 70 A.D., God was in the business of bringing these believers in a coming Messiah into a realization of the Messiah who had come. And I think a scripture proof of that can be found, you don't need to turn there, but you can look at it a bit later, in Matthew 24, verse 34, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled." And then immediately after saying that, he begins to speak about the second coming. But I believe if we look at Matthew 24 properly, we see the Lord Jesus Christ working in a great way and basically promising the people that he's talking to and ministering to that the Lord was going to graciously give them an entire generation of preaching and teaching and understanding during this transitional period that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ promised us that he would not lose a single one of those that was his, it was absolutely promised that every one of these would hear the gospel and come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord. In fact, we're going to see in just a few moments a classic example of that happening much later in history. But turn to Acts chapter 4 for a second. We see another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, this time in a time of prayer. At a prayer meeting, after Peter and John are persecuted, they're allowed to leave. And verse 23, chapter 4, 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Now there's the sovereignty of God again, plainly evidenced in what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is sometimes asked, who put Jesus to death? And the answer comes back in various ways. And a lot of times the answer is given, well, we did because it was for our sins that he died. Well, that's true, but there really were hands that were used to do this. And there have been times in history past that the Jews have been blamed for the death of Christ, and that's been fodder to persecute them, which is horrendous and wrong and should never ever be done. Okay? And then some say, well, the Romans did it. Well, the Bible tells us who did it. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They meant it for evil. They meant it for destruction. They meant it to silence his mouth forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ still speaks to this very day. They didn't silence at all. They're dead. They're in the grave. We hear no more of them. Read a little bit about them in history, and that's about the extent of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, still ever living, ruling and reigning, and his Holy Spirit working on this earth, drawing men and women to himself. Well, that's the purposes of God. Now, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they'd prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, it doesn't say anything about tongues there. Okay, we don't know. It does, but we do know that they're speaking, and we do know that the Lord answered their prayer, and we do know that they asked for these confirming signs, and the Lord shows them confirming signs to strengthen their faith and to show that he is with them. Acts chapter 6, this time verse 8. Now, Stephen is one of the first deacons that's ordained along with six others. And Stephen has his hands laid on him by the apostles. And what we see are actually the signs of an apostle being worked through Stephen, even though he's technically not an apostle himself. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs amongst the people. And so it was the ordination by the apostles and the spreading out of the word that way. We actually see another one of these deacons doing the same thing. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. This is after the persecution had taken place. But there was Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Again, we don't see tongues necessarily, but we do see signs and miracles. The very same things that the Lord Jesus Christ had done, the casting out of demons, the healing of sickness, the lame are walking, and those that are paralyzed are able to move again. And it's the miraculous work of God. Now, Stephen, of course, was martyred shortly after he preached, after doing all these miracles. And then he preaches and he's killed. And verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now this is an important, crucial point in church history. Understand what's happening. The apostles stay put in Jerusalem. But there's thousands of believers in Jerusalem, right? Thousands of them. And what happens? Persecution comes. And I like to picture it like this. It's not original with me, but you hear it in various different forms. But take a really ripe tomato, you know, and put it on a table, then take your fist and just smash that tomato. And what's going to happen? You know, splat everywhere, right? It's going to just go all over the place, you know. Well, that's what persecution, the hand of persecution is like that. The hand of persecution comes on the church and splat, but it doesn't destroy them. Instead, it sends them out and spreads them out. And we don't hear everything that takes place, but we get a little vignette again. Remember, the book of Acts doesn't tell us everything. The book of Acts is a history book. It's meant to tell us how the church of God spread around the world in this very first beginning times. And it ends with Paul in a prison in Rome. And it ends there. It could have kept on going, right? But that's the providence of God. Ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And then we have some epistles that are written later than even the book of Acts records. But what we see happening here is the church triumphant now, spreading? You'll be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. And that's exactly what's happening. Now it's spread out to Judea and Samaria. And we get a little vignette of Philip and the power of the Holy Spirit as he's preaching. And Samaritans are coming to faith. And Samaritans are believing. And Samaritans are looking to the Lord. Look at 8:14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so we see that taking place again. Now we have the saints in Jerusalem, the saints in Judea. We have Samaria. You know, so the Holy Spirit has come upon them too. Maybe they spoke in tongues. Maybe they prophesied. Probably exercising those first century gifts that were there. We're not told exactly what signs there were of the Holy Spirit coming, but the Holy Spirit came upon them in an evidentiary way. Now, the next time we find tongues is in Acts chapter 10. So let's look there. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And we ask ourselves a question, why are tongues exhibited here? Because we know it wasn't for preaching purposes. Okay, they weren't preaching with these tongues. Acts 10, verse 44. This is with the Gentiles now. This is where we have the uttermost parts of the earth being represented. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those that heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So they didn't expect that. They really didn't realize that was going to happen. They didn't realize that this was not really just a local thing for Jerusalem Jews. And then, well, it's not just Jerusalem Jews, it's Judea too. Well, it's not just Judea, it's Samaritans. And now they're astonished. It's everybody. It's everybody. And this is what God shows them. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Those are some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture, because now we see the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. And it's the people of God and the people that do not belong to God. That's the distinction now. Christian and non-Christian. Those that belong to him and those that do not. And the entire world, the Jewish world, had always looked upon themselves as Jews, Samaritans, proselytes. You know, they put people into various categories, you know, and the barbarians, of course. Well, here's, you know, God-fearer. Cornelius is a God-fearer, but a Gentile. And he wouldn't have been allowed to go into the temple. He wouldn't have been allowed to only go so far. But if he wasn't allowed to go into that physical temple, guess what? God gave him the Holy Spirit to dwell in him, evidently manifested in the ways that we see. Now, it's one thing to be able to go into the temple area, right? Well, that's great privilege. But it's a whole nother thing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, leading, guiding, and teaching. And that's what they had to admit. Look at what God has done. They're just like we are. That's an amazing time in church history that we just read there. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So now we see the door open to the Gentiles. Peter's the one who opened the door to the Gentiles by the power of the Lord. It would be Paul that would burst that door down with missionary trips all over the known world at that particular time of the Western world. Okay, so basically we see the confirming signs, and Peter, who had actually been the one that prophesied of this very thing, now is kind of astonished himself. to see it take place. Now turn to Acts 19. And I think if we keep a 70 AD motif before us, Acts 19 makes a whole lot more sense. It's one of those really controversial scriptures that people try to figure out what in the world is happening here. But look at the circumstances. Once again, we find God-fearers. And these were kind of isolated fellows in Ephesus. They didn't have email. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have even good transportation systems. They didn't even have a U.S. postal system or FedEx or UPS. They didn't have any of these things. They had word of mouth, and these people seemed to be somewhat isolated. And as we see, they knew of John's baptism, and John had had a very public ministry. And John had been the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But it would appear that these people had known John's baptism of repentance, had been part of that, and had left and gone back probably to Ephesus before John ever said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And they never even heard that Jesus Christ the Lord had come. They didn't realize any of the attending miracles and signs. They hadn't heard anything like that. They continued to believe from what they had heard from John the Baptist. And maybe the Old Testament scriptures. We're not quite sure how much they actually knew. But let's just read the passage then with that understanding. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. We're in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So we know that these are not ignorant people that don't care anything about God at all. The Bible calls them disciples. He finds some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, you can see why it becomes a troubling passage to many. You know, for him to say, but you put it into context. You got to realize when the book of Acts is being written, things are being encapsulized into a smaller thing. I'm sure those may not be the exact words they said. We don't have the entire dialogue here, but the gist of it is they didn't know what was going on. All of this was new to them. They knew John the Baptist. That's what they knew. They knew a baptism of repentance. That's what they knew. They didn't know Messiah had come. They didn't know anything about confirming signs or miracles in the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything about that at all. And he said to them, "Paul, into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, and no doubt they heard many other things, and there was much dialogue here, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Another confirming sign of what God had done. Another confirming sign that God was bringing all of his children into that kingdom that we would call the church together. And so, interestingly enough, with tongues being as controversial as it is, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 now. And it's really controversial in our day. Extremely controversial. I know if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've been challenged by good people that you know are Christians, that you believe, and they ask you if you speak in tongues, and you tell them no, and they wonder why, and it's really just very prevalent in our day like this. Well, we're going to talk about that now as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but I'm going to challenge you to do something now. Okay, I need your attention here. And you're not going to be able to get it all of what I have to say here today, and you're going to have to take some things home with you and look at it and really check the scriptures to see what we want to say. I don't want to come at this with a bias. I don't want to come at this with just opinions. And believe me, 1 Corinthians 14 is full of people's opinions as it's exposited by many. I mean, it just, you read 10 different commentaries, get 10 different ideas. It really is like that, you know. And a lot of it has to do with presuppositions, I believe. But I want to give you a presupposition that I believe is true. And then I want you to check it out and test it out as you go here. Because people come to 1 Corinthians 14, and they come at it with a 20th or 21st century mindset. And they think about the modern charismatic movement, or the Azusa Street revivals, and the Pentecostal movement, and everything like that. And I'd like to remind us that these things have come much, much later. Let's try to put ourselves, number one, into a first century mindset to what it would have meant to the Corinthians. Second of all, something you may have never considered, and I really hadn't considered it that strongly. I'd thought about it, but I really have tried to study this thing through as we've been going to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm convinced and believe, and you can check it out for yourself to see if it's the case, but I'm convinced that there's a motif that goes all the way through 1 Corinthians 14 that has been forgotten. And even among good expositors, I think many have forgotten this. And I will admit my view is a minority view, which I'm telling you that right up front. So, you know, not perfect, make mistakes, try my best. Okay? That's what we do here. But I want you to challenge you with this. 1 Corinthians 14 is a church passage. And as you look at it, it doesn't say anything. Nowhere in here does it say, now, when you are home alone, praying in private, go ahead and speak in tongues. Now, people think it says that, but I would just challenge you, find where it says that. Point it out what verse it is. There are a couple of verses that seem to imply that, but that is by implication. And you have to read it into the text. But one thing you don't have to read into the text, all the way through the entire chapter, is the fact that he's speaking to the church, and he's speaking about people speaking, and he's speaking about people hearing. That is undoubtedly true throughout the entire passage. People are speaking, people are hearing. Some people are speaking in a language that nobody knows. And Paul doesn't say, don't speak in tongues. In fact, at the end of the chapter, he says, forbid not to speak in tongues. Okay? And so he doesn't say, don't speak in tongues in the church. But he does say, don't speak in tongues in the church without interpretation. That's what he says. And that's throughout. He says it again and again and again and again throughout the entire chapter. And that's important to note. And it really is such that I think, now I'll be honest with you, I do believe that these miraculous signs as such have ceased. I do believe that. Okay. And I'm not going to try to convince anybody that that really has a private prayer language and anything like that, because I couldn't convince you. Experience is too powerful. Okay? So I couldn't convince you. And so I'm not even going to try. I'm not going to try to do that with the scriptures. What I'm going to try to do with the scriptures is just go through them for what they plainly say. And then just look at them that way. And I think you'll see it's in a church context. It has a context behind it. And it has to do with speaking and hearing and the superiority of prophecy. And why is prophecy superior to tongues? Prophecy is superior to tongues because it can be understood. In fact, if you're speaking in tongues and someone understands what you have to say, really, it now is prophecy. You see, so that's really what we're talking about here. And so let's go through the passage, and I think we'll see. We already looked at the first few verses a little bit, but look at them again really quickly. Verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And that ties it in, of course, with chapter 13. No chapter divisions for Paul, but he just told us that the greatest of these is love, and talk about love. Now he says, pursue love. But desire spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are a good thing. They come from God. But especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So there's three things that happen when prophecy goes forth. It's edification, exhortation, and comfort. But when tongues are spoken and no one understands what he's saying, there can be no edification, there can be no exhortation, and there can be no comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, people take that as positive. That's a great thing. Well, throughout the entire passage, here's where I'm challenging you. Paul doesn't say that's a great thing. He said that's what you're doing, but he actually is chiding them for doing it because no one understands you. You don't do that in the assembly. He who prophesies, or he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So I posit to you that the first five verses have to do totally with the church context, speaking and hearing that way. Verse 6, so we come down through here. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Now, stop for a moment. I think we can surmise, and this is a little bit of surmising here. We can surmise that maybe some in Corinth felt that the most spiritual ones in the congregation were speaking in tongues. And they were really kind of showing off by doing that. And there were those in the congregation that couldn't speak with tongues. And they probably wanted it all put to a stop. Which is, I'm just guessing, but that would make sense. Why Paul would say forbid not to speak in tongues. He said, we're not going to put a stop to it if it comes from God. But he says, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? I think we can read between the lines that Paul is basically probably being criticized by some, saying, well, we speak in tongues, you know, and that's the gift of God, this Paul guy. You know, he speaks words that we understand. His words aren't all that impressive. He's not even a great speaker, you know, and his eyes run and it's kind of ugly. And, you know, they're really tearing him down. And you really see that when we get to the book of 2 Corinthians written about 6 months later. They're just tearing him down and raising themselves up. But Paul's apology is in verse 18. Let's skip all the way to there for a moment. He said, but if I come to you speaking with tongues in verse 6, he says, brethren, he says, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So what's he saying? He said, okay, I'm being criticized for not speaking in tongues. But I taught you with words that you can understand. I taught you with words that were to edification. I taught you with words that were exhortation. I taught you with words of comfort. I taught you with things that would be profitable to your soul. I wasn't worried about myself. I was worried about you. And I wanted you to profit. And I wanted you to gain. And if you want to criticize me for not speaking in tongues, I'll tell you what. I'd rather speak five words of exhortation, comfort, or those type of words than 10,000 words that did you no good at all. And I think that's very fair to say as we go through here. Now we get to verse 7. And we talked about this before. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? We talked about that. Music, to be beautiful, has to have some kind of arrangement to it. If we get a child up here, a three-year-old child, and put him at the piano, which we don't allow, by the way, but if we did allow it, and we put a three-year-old child there, and we said, play the piano and make some beautiful music for us, the mom and dad may really love the plunking sounds that would come out, but the rest of us would go, not so good. Okay. Unless there was something really amazing happening. Okay. Now, if something amazing happening, we would all be amazed. But that's what would happen. Now, the bugler. We talked about the bugler. They didn't have trumpets in those days, but they had buglers. And buglers in those days did the same thing buglers did in the Civil War and times like that. They would blow. And even nowadays, it still happens. The bugler plays. There's certain notes that are played that mean certain things, and the troops know what they're supposed to do. It's time to get up. It's time to go to bed. Taps is being played. Revelry. It's time to eat. It's time to retreat. It's time to advance. Whatever it happens to be, there's certain sounds that are learned, and the troops know what to do, And if you get a guy out there with a bugle and he doesn't know what he's doing, he can have the message in his head as good as he wants to. He can have it in his heart to want to tell these troops what they need to do, but he's not going to be able to do it. It's not going to happen. An uncertain sound will be played and nothing good will happen. So it doesn't matter what we feel like. It doesn't even matter what we desire. What matters here are the results. What actually is taking place. So continue on. Verse 9. So likewise you. Now he brings it right back to him again. Unless you utter by the tongue. And by the way, that is the one time that tongue is used of the physical organ and not speech. So likewise you. Unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. And that's not a positive. That's not a good thing. He's not commending them. Well, speak into the air. No, it's what you don't want to do. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them was without significance. All of them have meaning. Every language has meaning. Every language is used to communicate. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Now, there's a little Greek metonymy there that to play on words, be like a babbler or barbarian. And basically, you've been in a situation like this sometime in your life, I'm sure, where you were around some compatriots, maybe at work or some other place, and or maybe you're even in a store and it happens to you. And you're talking to the person and they're waiting on you, or you're talking to your coworker. All of a sudden, somebody else comes up. And everything changes. They start speaking in another language. And you're saying, there's not understanding a word they're saying, and you're thinking, I wonder if they're talking about me. You know? Especially if they start speaking another language, start laughing a little bit, and you go, oh, ooh. You know? And you feel very uncomfortable, and you go, ah, you know, and it's unpleasant. That's exactly what he's talking about. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. That's not a good thing. We don't want our brothers and sisters to be alienated from us. They're not aliens. They are brothers, and they are sisters. Even in society, this becomes a problem. We live in Southern California, and we see it. You know, a lot of people speak a different language, and it's not just Spanish. There's a whole host of different languages that are around us. You know, and sometimes we just even get mad as English speakers say, learn English. You need to speak English. And it is a good idea to learn the language of the place that you're at. Of course it is. But there's just a general feeling that we all have. You don't feel closeness to somebody that you can't speak to. You don't feel closeness to someone you can't communicate with. You don't feel closeness to someone if you can't form some kind of a bond. Sometimes we see people form bonds that are nonverbal. There's some universal things, a handshake, a hug. These kind of things communicate openness and warmth and acceptance. And they're good. And we see people making attempts to learn each other's language and to reach out and bridge the gaps like that. That's good. But that's not what was happening in Corinth. What was happening in Corinth is they were purposely, for their own selves, standing up and speaking a language that no one understood. And really, the only reason they were doing it was for themselves. They couldn't say, well, I wanted to help George, or I wanted to help John, I wanted to help Karen, I wanted to help... They couldn't say that. Because that wasn't what their purpose was. They wanted to build themselves up. And that's why they're being chastised, as they are here. And that's why Paul's putting things right in the church, as he does here. They have to ask themselves, is that edification? Is that exhortation? Is that comfort? Is that the way to glorify God and exalt Jesus Christ? They may be glorifying God very well with the words that they're saying, if those words could be understood. They may be glorifying God tremendously well. But it doesn't do any good to speak if there is no one to hear. You can do that in your mind if you want to talk to yourself. And there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we need to give ourselves a good talking to, you know. But if we're going to speak and we can't be understood, then we're not just wasting everyone's time. We're actually alienating people. That's what we're doing. We're going to see that next week, especially as we get to the actual ordering of the church itself. And next week's message will be called Order in the Church. And we'll deal with that exact same thing. Now, let's go on to the next few verses here, and we'll be done this morning. Even so, you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, and that's good. And you're not criticizing them for that, as long as it's used properly. Even so, you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now we come to maybe the most controversial passage in the entire chapter. Okay, what we're going to read next is the most controversial. But I think if you read it in context, the interpretation that I give here makes sense. At least it convinces me, and you can study it out for yourself. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Is that a good thing? Well, I don't think it is. So he says, what's the result then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the spirit and I'll also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen? Stop right there. Now, one of the reasons those verses are so controversial is people immediately take verses 15 and 16 out of a church setting. And they say, well, this is private prayer language. This is a person all by themselves, all alone, speaking in tongues and praying in tongues. In fact, some of the reasons people pray in tongues, I think, are good motivations. Some of the reasons that people come up with are kind of ridiculous, to be honest with you. I mean, I've heard the justification for speaking and praying in tongues being that you don't know what you're praying, but that's a good thing because God knows what you're praying. And it's a really good thing because Satan doesn't know what you're praying. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of anybody here, but that is a motivation that people use for praying in tongues. They say, okay, if I pray in English or if I pray out loud or even pray in my mind, then Satan will know what I'm praying for and he'll block my prayer and stop it. Now, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're not going to think like that, are you? You're not going to hold to that. A scripture that's often used is that tremendous passage in Romans where Paul talks about praying and we don't even know what to pray for, but the Spirit prays for us. Then what does it say? With words that cannot be uttered. But when we're speaking in tongues, we're uttering words. And these are words that cannot be uttered. And I would take it to mean that there's some times that we just lay broken before the Lord. And said, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. I have no idea what to do here. I'm not even going to try to figure this out. It isn't my job to figure it out. You're sovereign. You're in control. You know what to do. Lord, I just lay before you. This situation's yours. You handle it. You take care of it. You do according to your holy will. Show me what you'd have me to do, and I'll do it. And I think that's really what we're talking about. I don't think we're trying to fool the devil or anything like that. Well, if you look at it this way, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. We want to know. They wanted to know. They said, learn what you're saying. Ask the Lord to show you what you're saying. Don't just say it and be glad that you said something and you don't even know what it is. Ask the Lord that you can interpret. And then when you interpret, you can actually use it in the church. But what's the result then? I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. People take that as two things. They say, well, I'm going to pray with the Spirit sometimes and I don't know what I'm saying. And then sometimes I'm going to pray and I do know what I'm saying. And I'm going to sing in the Spirit and I don't know what I'm saying. And I'm going to sing with the Spirit and I do know what I'm saying. That's the way that's often interpreted. But again, it's a church context and I don't think it's meant that way. I would take it as I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll be praying with the understanding because I've asked the Lord to show me the interpretation. And I'll sing with the Spirit, and I'll sing with the understanding because I've asked the Lord to help me to interpret. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit alone, and no interpretation, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Well, he can't. He can guess, and he may see the fervency. He may see the desire. He may see the passion. But he doesn't know what you're saying. For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And then here's where we end today with really just a biting rebuke. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. That word malice there probably should be interpreted evil. It's really a more comprehensive word than malice. It's the general word in the Greek for evil of every kind, in just a more of a generic sense. So as far as it goes, children, do not be children in understanding. Now, can we criticize a 3-year-old for being a 3-year-old? You know, I mean, have you ever found yourself doing something like this? You know, you have a little baby, or you're watching a little baby, and, you know, they do something, and you say, why did you do that? What's the matter with you? Are you a child or something? You know, well, then, they're 3 years old. They are a child. Yeah, exactly. You can't blame a child for being a child. And you can't blame the infant church for being an infant church. And you can't blame God for giving the infant church exactly what they needed to help them during the time of their infancy and childhood. Because God will always give everyone exactly what they need. He provides for us. He provides for his children. And so he was providing for them. And he was providing for them with prophecy and tongues and even miracles. He was providing for them and helping them. And they were saying, look how great we are. Look how spiritual we are. Look what we can do. And Paul says, now you're acting like a child. You're acting like a child. And look at chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, he's not telling them to put away tongues. He's not telling them to put away prophecy. He's not telling them to put away these things because that was what they needed. When you're a child, you speak as a child. When you're a child, you understand as a child. When the church is a child, it speaks as a child. When the church is a child, it understands as a child. And you think as a child. You ever try to reason with a child? That's an interesting thing to do, isn't it? You know? That's its own interesting thing, you know? And it's good to try to teach your children to reason. You teach them to reason at a young age. And it's really always kind of amazing when you see a precocious child that's been taught well. And they're very young, but they say things that are advanced beyond their age and reason beyond their age. You go, whoa, you know, that's impressive. But that same precocious child that will impress you on one hand, you just start going and digging a little deeper, and all of a sudden they won't be quite as impressive anymore. As you try to reason with them on other things, they'll think like a child. It's not a crime for a child to think like a child. But when we have 30-year-old adults thinking and acting like children, that's just not very pleasant. And it's not really our goal, and it's not really what we want. When I become a man, I put away childish things. So there's things we can say here. In verse 20, back to chapter 14, verse 20, as we end. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. And that's probably about a 3, 4, 5-year-old child in the Greek word there. A different word is used then. However, in babes. That has to do more with infancy. And not necessarily just the babe that you'd hold, but, you know, what we would consider a toddler and below. You know. However, in babes. be regards in malice or in evil, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. And how are you going to be mature in understanding? You have to speak and hear words that you know. Otherwise, you can't. And so I posit to you, and I just ask you to read the entire chapter, continue to read it many times this week if you'd like to do so, and give me the benefit of a doubt to read it with the mindset that, hey, Paul's speaking to the church. I'm speaking about church worship services. You know, we're not talking about private prayer languages. We're not talking about any of those things like that. What we're talking about is the church and what happens in the worship service of the church. And we'll continue with that next week, and may the Lord help us towards that end as we do so to show us principles that we can use in our own church for how things should be ordered in the church, because God is a God of order. And he's the one that gave the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that gave spiritual gifts, and he's the one that works, and he's the one that has the Holy Spirit point us to Christ to see him who's altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, and the one in whom we marvel and will never cease to marvel for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace to us. And we know, Lord, that this is a difficult passage. And we know that there's good men that disagree as they come to this particular passage. Lord, we accept that and just ask that you would lead us and guide us into truth, that your Holy Spirit, who is active, alive, and powerful, would show us Jesus Christ and the positions that you'd have us to be in and the things you'd have us to do. We pray that we would do them with joy and gladness for your glory and for the good of one another. Help us, Lord, to look out amongst each other and to see the needs that others have and to seek to meet those needs, to do that when we're together in the church. And then, Lord, there, because of the marvels of modern communication and transportation, those things, Lord, we can see when our brothers and sisters are missing from church, to give them a call, to send them an email, to show them that we care, to let them know that they're missed. Lord, these things can mean a lot. Help us to be that kind of people that don't just come saying, what will you have for me today? But, Lord, what would you have for me to do today to your glory and to your honor? And Lord, we know if we have a heart attitude like that, your Holy Spirit will minister to us. We will be edified. We will be built up, and we'll be instruments used by you to the building up of others also. Help us to be that kind of a people, Father. That was needed in the first century, still needed today. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.